Grace is what we look to at this time, both for speaking and hearing. And we just simply look to you to redeem us from everything that would be superfluous, everything that would be less than your full thought in any given word. From the Word of God itself, we recognize that only the Holy Spirit can take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. So we do invite the Holy Spirit to be that mentor to us and to enlighten us, that he would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what it's like for anyone to aspire to be a preacher. I've never understood that. People talk about they like what they do, and I have never, ever aspired to be a preacher, and simply because the responsibility is immense, and there is so much to draw from in terms of the content of God's Word that it requires to be rightly related to God and walking in fellowship with Him to even know what is right. There may be others that enjoy this particular calling. I can't say that I do enjoy it. That's not a complaint, but I can't think of anything else I would enjoy doing. I think all of us, when it comes to our spiritual gifts, we do them out of dependence upon the Lord and trusting by faith that He is being glorified. We don't go by feeling or some bolt of inspiration in order to seek to please God. We have to operate based upon our understanding of His will and then in trust and dependence upon Him. And that's where I am. I'm trusting Him for this time. I made mention to you of first fruits, and I thought I'd start with the Old Testament, but I changed my mind. I want to look at the passages in the New Testament where first fruits occur. And this is a follow-up in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where it says that the man-child was caught up to God and His throne. That, as we will see, is a representation of a first fruits company. In fact, the rapture of the church will be a first fruits unto God in terms of resurrection. That means that there's going to be a tremendous refinement, our refining process that is going to occur in order for this first fruits company to finally arrive at the throne in resurrection. Remember, the bodily resurrection of the church age saints is the culmination of sanctification. Sanctification will culminate in glorification, and glorification is the redemption of the body. And therefore, it will be the most intense opposition from Satan to seek to thwart this final event that will represent the resurrection of the church. He knows that it spells his absolute and utter overthrow. He knows that once the rapture of the church has occurred, there's nothing he can do to thwart the remaining prophecies that pertain to the second coming of Christ. Those prophecies are all held in abeyance because God's whole focus is bringing the church to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. According to Romans 6:5, that we who have been united with Him in the likeness of His death will also be united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. The word united, sum phutos, means to grow together. It's an organic, innate growing together. So the growing together in the likeness of His death is progressive, both personal and corporate, and it is gradually moving towards that final goal of being united with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. First, spiritually, and that encompasses the whole round of sanctification, that is experiential sanctification, and then bodily. It is all one organic whole. There is no doctrine in the Bible that is not interrelated and interdependent upon another. In fact, it was not until the church age do we see Christology and ecclesiology independent and interrelated. It was not that way before. You could not say that the nation of Israel was interdependent and interrelated with Christology, that is Christ, in the sense that it is now with the church. Israel is not the body of Christ, never will be the body of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ, never will be the bride of Christ. But the church is. Our calling is much higher, and therefore our responsibility. To much is given, much is required, the Lord Jesus stated. And he who has more shall be given. And what he has, if he does not use it, he makes it very clear, shall be taken from him. And in Mark, that refers to spiritual knowledge and the application of that knowledge in terms of life. So we see this whole matter of first fruits being caught up to God. We'll look at Revelation 7. You know that I've read just about everything that Art Katz has written. I have not read his material on Israel and the church yet, but I will so that I can be better equipped to refute the post-tribulation rapture position. I'll need to understand basically more of where he's coming from so that I'll be more keen on how to refute it. But in Revelation chapter 7, we have to understand that in God's plan for mankind, it is broken down into three basic categories when we just look at man as man. First, there is the calling out of Abraham as a Gentile. He was Abram. And when he was called out of Ur of Chaldees, being a worshiper of false gods in Babylon, he was called out as Abram, and he remained a Gentile until 99. He was not a Jew. And it wasn't until he was circumcised at age 99 that he became a Jew. Therefore, the birth of the Jewish race came about as a result of the spiritual obedience, the spiritual maturity of Abraham. A true Jew is defined in the last three verses of Romans 2 as not that which pertains to an operation in the flesh, but that which pertains to the heart, having a heart circumcised by the Spirit, and therefore rightly related to God and walking in new covenant relationship with Him. There's the Gentiles, and Abraham is the father of all those who believe, not only the circumcision, but the uncircumcision. For the first four millennia, we have just Gentiles and then Jews that God is dealing with. But beginning with the church, we have the introduction of a third classification of mankind, and that is the church. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says, "Give no offense to Jews, Gentiles, nor the church of God." Prior to Pentecost, there were just Jews and Gentiles. Prior to the calling out of Abraham, there were only Gentiles. And so we just have these three categories. And when we understand these categories as they relate to the whole scope of divine revelation, there are specific prophecies that pertain to each. There are no prophecies that pertain to the church directly, except in the New Testament epistles. All the other writings, including the Gospels, there are a few exceptions, pertain primarily to Israel, that is the Gospels, but we have many references to both Jews and Gentiles throughout the Old Testament that pertain to future fulfillment. They've never been fulfilled. One in Zechariah chapter 9, it says when Jesus returns in that day that the Gentiles will come and take hold of the skirt of the Jew and say, "Take us to the Lord." Well, it just means that when Jesus Christ returns, there will be Jews and there will be Gentiles who are saved. And yet, in the dispensation in which we live, Galatians chapter 3, it says that in Christ there's neither Jew or Gentile. We're all one man in Christ. So that's not to mean that the church has replaced forever the designation of Jew and Gentile, and therefore the church becomes a spiritual Israel of sorts. No. It just means that during this dispensation, God is doing something unique. He is fulfilling that which pertains to the mystery, His most sacred and holy secret. And then once He is finished with the church and its formation, development, sanctification, and ultimate glorification, and He turns back to Israel and the nations. That is a very clear thing in the Word. It's not difficult to see. But if you're predisposed to some other theological system, then you have to come up with all kinds of spiritualizing concepts about these future promises that pertain to Israel and Gentiles, and make them out to whatever you think they might mean in some spiritual application, and there's no consistent hermeneutic for it. So we look at Revelation chapter 7, for example. And after this, what is after this? The throne room. The throne room, which is a dilation of Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 4 and 5, we have the church removed. The church has come to the throne. Last two verses of Revelation 3, it's caught up to God. John is a representative of the church. He's caught up to God on His throne, Revelation 4 and 5. And we have the complete dilation of this courtroom scene in heaven, but now it's embellished and enlarged because we've moved forward in history from the time of Daniel in Daniel 7, which was written in 600 B.C. And then with the closure of the throne room situation in Revelation 4 and 5, then chapter 6, we have the introduction of Antichrist. The Lamb that broke the seals, Jesus Christ, and the one that comes forth on a white horse is not Jesus Christ. This is Antichrist. Remember, anti means substitute. And he comes forth bringing a false peace. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman in travail, and they shall no wise escape. And so this rider on the white horse of Revelation 6:2 is the introduction of the plagues and the judgments that will come upon this earth in the last 7 years before Jesus Christ returns to this earth with his saints, church age saints. And by the way, he doesn't return with Old Testament saints. It's when he returns to this earth with church age saints, then on earth he raises from the dead the Old Testament saints. Daniel 12, those in the dust shall awake, it says, these Old Testament saints. It doesn't say they shall be caught up in the air. They shall awake, and they will awake when he's on this earth. And then we have the introduction of the millennium. In Revelation 6, we have the Antichrist who comes as a false Christ on a white horse, a victory horse. And notice he has a bow and no arrows. That means he comes to bring peace. It's a false peace, conquering and to conquer. How will he conquer? Through false peace. We see the precursor of that and a representation of that in Daniel chapter 8, the last section there. Then we move to a very important event with the church being removed and in heaven. Who are God's ambassadors during the tribulation? Who are going to be those who represent God on this earth? The church age believers are the ambassadors of Christ during this dispensation, 2 Corinthians 5. If the church is removed, and it is, who are his ambassadors? Jewish people, Revelation chapter 7. He says, with reference to the judgments, there are certain warnings and parameters established by God to the angels not to harm the earth in a certain way. And he says, do not harm the earth, verse 3, or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, etc., etc. And then as a result of that sealing, we leap forward in the purpose of God, verses 9 and following. We see surrounding the throne representations from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. That this sealing was fruitful, and the result of the evangelization of the tribulation people, there will be those that will be redeemed from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. And the 144,000 are sealed. And if you look at Revelation chapter 14, and I've been thinking about this, what is it that precipitates their sealing? I like what Art Katz represents. I think it's just wonderful. He says, we as the church are to provoke Israel to jealousy. Well, where is the jealousy? We don't see Israel being jealous. Well, there will be that remnant company that is to be raptured as judgments come upon the church, and there's a reduction unto a remnant, a reduction unto an overcoming remnant. This remnant is going to bear testimony to the reality of John 17. And that reality that we see in John 17 being manifest, not only to principalities and powers, but Israel is going to see something unique when the whole world will know, and that includes the Jews, that the Father sent me. I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, that the whole world might know and believe that thou hast sent me. Well, that will have its mark upon the Jews. And as that testimony comes to closure and the church is removed, then there's the sealing of the 144,000. That's chronological. And we see at the end of their ministry in Revelation 14, and this is quite significant. If you want to know what the church is going to look like at the end, just before the rapture, look at those who are called to replace them during the time of Jacob's trouble, during the time of Daniel's 70th week. Let's take a look at this company that replaces the church, not replaces the church, but in terms of ambassadors, it does. And notice Revelation 14, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And this is the victory, Jesus Christ, Zechariah 12 through 14. This is where he returns to earth. This is where he establishes his government and his throne. The law will go forth from Mount Zion. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. They are identified with him in this glorious way. This is character. They're characterized by the name of the Father and his name. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. The elders represents the victorious believers of the church age. The living creatures represent the cherubim that we see there in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They were purchased, and Revelation 7, they were sealed. And purchased from the earth means that they are separated from the earth. They are aligned with God's purpose, God's thought for the time in which they live. They have been separated from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. What this means is they are like virgins to the Lord. They are set apart holy to the Lord in every way. For they have kept themselves chaste. They are undefiled, uncontaminated by this world system. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Now that's the picture of the church at the end. Where do they get such an example? That's the closing testimony in John 17. That's what the overcoming remnant is going to look like. So when the 144,000 are sealed, there is that which has made them jealous. This remnant jealous. They have seen this testimony at the end of the church age, following the Lamb wherever He goes. Purchased from the earth. Colossians 3, 1-4, do not set your mind on earthly things, but set your mind on heavenly things, where Christ is seated. This is where our life is hidden with Christ in God. These have been purchased from among men as what? First fruits to God and to the Lamb. Where do they get this first fruits? The 144,000 are first fruits out from which the rest of mankind will be saved in the tribulation. There will be Jews saved in the tribulation and Gentiles saved in the tribulation. But these are first fruits. They are a first fruit company, and first fruits implies more to come, that the harvest is not complete. The first fruits are the beginning of the harvest. They are purchased from among men at the time of their sealing. They're not saved as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Then you look at the end of Revelation chapter 6, we see that there are, of these men, people from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue surrounding the throne of God. No lie was in their mouth, and they are blameless. There is a company that is without blame at the end, in the church age. And these will be sealed as they see that testimony and are provoked to jealousy. Now, let's look at some of the passages where we find first fruits. This is the last passage in the Bible where first fruits were found. In the Old Testament, as we'll see, it referred to animals and various crops that were offered to God. And we'll look at those passages and see what they mean. And they were used of literal offerings to the Lord. In the New Testament, first fruits are used metaphorically because they pertain to people. So we'll look at those. The term, as is found in the New Testament, is aparche. Aparche is the New Testament term for first fruits. The term denotes primarily an offering of first fruits. The term is applied in things spiritual in the New Testament to the presence of the Holy Spirit with the believer as first fruits of the full harvest of the cross. So let's just look at some passages where this term occurs in the New Testament. Then we're going to go back and look at the actual way in which it was used with reference to the feasts and the offerings in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 8. It occurs first in Romans 8. Very interesting way in which it's used here. Romans 8, 18 and following, we see the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to us. That's Romans 8, 18. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the unveiling, the revelation of the sons of God. The revelation of the sons of God will be in the context of the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're coterminous. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That is, there's the hope for the creation that has been subjected to vanity because Adam forfeited his kingship and his rule, and therefore when Adam fell, it affected all of creation, since man was originally intended to be the king and custodian of the earth. And he says that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits looks at the beginning of a harvest, but it anticipates that more is to come, that the harvest is not in. How is it that we as church age believers have the first fruits of the Spirit? If you look at the Old Testament prophecies, had Israel as a nation repented, they would have been the recipients of the first fruits of the Spirit. as a nation. Had they repented in Ezekiel 34 and 36 and 37, as a nation they would have been born, and then the nations would have come into the blessings of the new covenant with Israel as the head of the nations. But as a nation, they rejected the Messiah. Now, the mystery age, the church age, begins to unfold, beginning at Pentecost, and we see that God has temporarily set aside Israel because he's forming the church. It's the church age believer that now are beneficiaries of the first fruits of the Spirit. Israel, prophetically, was in line. They forfeited it. They forfeited their birthright. They forfeited their right to be the head of the nations. So God, Acts 15, is now calling out from among the nations a people for his name. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Verse 15, we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption, and yet, verse 23, we're waiting eagerly our adoption. There's a tension between already and not yet. That which is already true in Christ and yet not fully realized eschatologically. There's a tension between what is in Christ and what is yet to be in terms of full redemption. And the redemption of the body is glorification. So the Holy Spirit links us to this full redemption. And so there's this process between the receiving of the spirit of adoption and then the full manifestation of what this adoption means in terms of redemption of the body. There is this tension of growth, of advance, of enlargement. And using the harvest metaphor, the Holy Spirit is looking for a full harvest. We see at Pentecost, which, by the way, is the Feast of First Fruits, that is the beginning, and those 3,000 souls that were saved there at Pentecost, so they were all Jews and Jewish proselytes, that's anticipating the full harvest that is yet to come. And as the evangelists went into different cities to proclaim the gospel, in each city, those who first came to Christ are called first fruits. They're called first fruits, which means what? There are going to be more to come. More in this city, and wherever those come to Christ in any new area, they're first fruits. We as church age believers have received the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh during the tribulation period. It'll be poured out in the millennium upon Israel and the nations. But we are the recipients of that Spirit as first fruits. And the reason for that is we are the church of the firstborn. We share in the preeminent rank and priority of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at Romans 11, this is the next time this term aparche occurs in the New Testament. The context here is not the church and Israel, but Israel or the Jews and Gentiles. It's important to understand the contrast here. Paul is not speaking to believers here as believers. He's speaking to believers in terms of their ethnic origin as Gentiles, in contrast to Israel. And he uses the two analogies of the tree and the branches that were broken off, the root being the patriarchs, ultimately Abraham, and then the tree being Israel, but the branches were broken off, the generation of the Lord Jesus, and then we, the Gentiles, through faith in Christ, are grafted in, and we become partakers of the root and the fat, that is the promise that in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. We receive the blessings by being grafted in to the root, being the patriarchs. Israel's not set aside. This is our relationship to God in terms of what is now a new covenant. Verse 15, if their rejection, that is the natural branches, Israel, if their rejection be reconciliation of the world, that is from Pentecost to the rapture, there's reconciliation now open to the whole world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's Ezekiel 37. There's going to be life from the dead. Verse 16, and if the first piece, Abraham, of the dough be holy, the lump also, that is all of Abraham's seed. And if the root be holy, the branches also. But if some of the branches were broken off, those Jews who rejected Christ, you, being a wild olive, a Gentile, were grafted in among them, have become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. You are being blessed in Abraham's seed. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you, speaking to, really, the whole world as Gentiles. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, right here, in Romans 11:16, and if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. If the root be holy, the branch is also. First piece is first fruits. First fruits, translated that way. If you have an old King James, it'll say, for if the first fruits be holy. Some of your translations may not have that, but that's aparche, it's the same term, okay? Now, let's look at the next reference to first fruits in 1 Corinthians. And then we're going to look at the foundation of the concept of how it was used with respect to Israel in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Some are saying the resurrection is already passed. It's just a spiritual thing. We don't need to look forward to anything of a physical nature. And he says, verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, this is 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached, and he is, that he has been raised from the dead, and that's what's being proclaimed by the apostles, how do some of you, Corinthians, say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, it's just a spiritual thing. But if there's no resurrection, that is a physical, bodily resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And assuming Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. So wherever there's legitimate faith in Christ, that's evidence that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's proof. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So their logic is way off. They've got themselves in a real pickle here with Paul. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, the term asleep pertains only to believers here. This is first with reference to believers. He is the first fruits in terms of resurrection for all mankind that are redeemed. But the immediate context is referring to church-age believers. Jesus Christ, with respect to his resurrection, is referred to as first fruits. First fruits represents a beginning of a harvest in terms of those who will be resurrected. There will be succeeding harvests, not just one. But there are orders within the first resurrection. Orders, ranks. The church is the first order in the rank. Then we have the two witnesses of Revelation. They are a unique first fruits. And then we have those that are raised from the dead when Jesus Christ returns in terms of Israel and the nations. They are the third order in the rank of the first resurrection. Then at the end of the millennium, all those who were born in the millennium, who believed in Jesus Christ, they cannot enter into eternity without a redeemed body. So all those that were born during the millennium and become believers, at the end of the millennium, at the fourth order of the first resurrection, will receive resurrection bodies, and they will not see death. They will go into the eternal state in resurrection bodies. There are orders within the first resurrection. Christ is the head, the avant-garde of the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep, but since by a man came death, Adam, by a man, the second man, the Lord from heaven, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, and you have to be born again to be in Christ, also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's particularly a phrase for church-age believers, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Christ the first fruits, Christ the head, included in Christ the first fruits are the church-age believers. Then those that are Christ at his coming, Israel and the nations. So you have to understand that the head and the body make up a first fruit company, period. The church, as we're going to see, is called collectively a first fruit company. And once people begin to understand the terminology in the New Testament, we don't have any problem with the difference between Israel, church, and the nations, or even with the pre-tribulation rapture. I mean, it all fits. It's not confusing. I think it's confusing because people don't have enough biblical framework in all of its various aspects and see how they fit together in perfect harmony. There's no conflict in any of the information. It's just that we have to make sure what is being spoken of, is it referring to Jews? Is it referring to Gentiles? Or is it referring to the church? All the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is written to us, nor is it about us. Remember that one. That'll save you from getting confused in terms of hermeneutics. All the Bible is for us, Romans 15, but it's not all about us, nor was it all written to us. It's written for our instruction, but it wasn't written to us. Proof of that? Was Leviticus 11 written to you? Do not eat any pork, do not eat any shrimp, do not eat any lobsters. Well, what are you doing eating this stuff? Well, because Leviticus 11 wasn't written to you. See what I mean? It was written to a specific group of people. And if people understood just some basic hermeneutics when they come to their Bible, they wouldn't say, let's see, I'm going to pray. What does God have to say to me today? Oh, and Eliakim and Shebna and Joash said to Rabshakeh, let's see, what is God trying to say to me? He's not trying to say anything to you. Find out what he's saying in the text. And then there may be some application. And there usually is. The Bible, there's only one interpretation. In any text, there's only one interpretation, many applications. And these kinds of things deliver us from all kinds of screwed up things. As in Adam shall all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each man, verse 23, in his own order, Christ the first fruits. That's Christ first as head. And then the whole body raptured makes up a collective corporate first fruit company. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. That is the end of the millennium. When he delivers up the kingdom to God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. There are four orders in the first resurrection. Christ, church, first fruits company, Israel and the nations at his coming, and then at the end of the millennium, the end, when all those who believe in Jesus Christ in the millennium will receive resurrection bodies before they go into the eternal state, because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And those that are born in the millennium will all receive resurrection bodies. The next place, first fruits, occurs in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23. And then in Romans 16:5 and in 1 Corinthians 16:15, it refers to believers in Achaia who first came to Christ. There were those, when they first heard the gospel for the first time in that area, came to Christ. Those believers are referred to as first fruits of Achaia, which is northern Greece. We won't look at those. It's just a reference. The last reference we already looked at first, which was Revelation 14:4. The 144,000 as being a first fruit company to God. We're going to look at one other. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. You're not going to see this in your translation. There is a textual variant. The context is the mystery of lawlessness, the coming of Antichrist, etc., etc. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You see in the margin there, he has chosen you from the beginning. There's a little one from the beginning. And you look in the margin and it says, some ancient manuscripts read first fruits. So why is this way? Well, op arche means first fruits. That's what it means, first fruits. But op arche, op arche, comes from the word apo and arche, beginning. So if you separate these, alpha and pi, you have from the beginning. You put them together and you have arche, first fruits. So you can see in terms of textual transmission how it would just be the matter of interpreting, see, is there a space there or not? You see? There are a number of manuscripts that have a space from the beginning. He chose you from the beginning. But Paul really doesn't use that term, actually. And so there are reliable manuscripts that would just see that as he's chosen you first fruits for salvation. Chosen you first fruits for salvation. But here, he's not talking about a group in Thessalonica. He's talking about you, believers, church-age believers. You are first fruits for salvation. He's chosen you not from the beginning, if you see this as aparche. He's chosen you as first fruits for salvation. What's salvation? This is final salvation. Remember, this is not initial salvation. This is salvation in connection with the coming of Antichrist. Read the context. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. And it's in that context, with the coming and the manifestation of the lawless one, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you as first fruits for salvation. That salvation is you're going to be delivered from Antichrist. You're going to be delivered from this wrath. How? Through present tense, sanctification by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. Moreover, it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain, take into possession, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is part of that glory? First fruits of those who slept. That's part of the glory. The glory of resurrection. We need to connect this together with James 1:18. The term is applied to things spiritual, as we've already seen in Romans 8:23, as the presence of the Holy Spirit within the believer as first fruits of the full harvest of that which is to come. In Romans 8:23, we've seen that first fruits pertains to Christ Himself and resurrection in relation to all believers who have fallen asleep, that is, church-age believers. And that would include, in a secondary sense, all believers in the Old Testament. But in that context, I believe it's referring primarily to church-age believers, 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23. And we noted, we didn't look at it, but Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:15. James 1:18, in the exercise of His, God's will, He brought us. You were former Jews, but now as believers in Christ, He brought us forth by the word of truth. There's the new birth, that's regeneration, so that we might be, as it were, now listen, the first fruits of His creation. And I would say first fruits of His creation is primarily those who are to be redeemed. We are first fruits. Whenever I quote Hebert, you'll know that you're hearing the best. Nothing that he writes is not without careful examination. He taught New Testament studies in the Greek New Testament for many years at Mennonite Seminary in Fresno, California. He's with the Lord now. This is Dr. Hebert's comment on this verse from his book, his commentary, The Epistles of James, Test of a Living Faith by D. Edmund Hebert. Quoting him on James 1:18, God's regenerating work in us as believers look forward to a glorious goal. That we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That we should be, eistā and I, hemas, indicates purpose. But that does not imply that the purpose is yet realized. The divine purpose that we should be His first fruits was fulfilled. The new birth that readers along with James have experienced has given them a position and character as first fruits. But between the new birth as first fruits and resurrection, there's the whole matter of 2 Thessalonians 2:13 of sanctification by faith in the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit and what? Faith in the truth. The figure of first fruits is drawn from the Old Testament law that designated the first portion of the harvest as belonging to God. That was to be offered to Him before the rest could be used for ordinary purposes. Exodus 23:19, Leviticus 23:9-11, Deuteronomy 18:4. We'll look at some of these. These first fruits were the specimens and pledge of the full harvest. Specimens and a pledge of a full harvest. So when we're caught up to God and His throne, as that man-child, Revelation chapter 12, there'll be the historical, spiritual catalyst for the sealing of the 144,000. That's why we don't need to be here. God doesn't need, as per post-tribulation doctrine, need the church on earth to provoke Israel to jealousy. He needs the church to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ And then, as a testimony, the fulfillment of the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 to be the catalyst of the sealing of the 144,000 who will then go forth and be those who proclaim the gospel and bring redemption to Israel and the nations. Church doesn't have to be here. The church needs to be in heaven to displace Satan so that he's cast down. And remember, Revelation chapter 12, there's no longer any place found for him in heaven, and there's a great war, and he's cast down. He cannot be cast down unless the church is there. If the church is on earth and he's cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, how do you explain what was it that cast him down? You say, well, the angels did. The angels don't have the authority to do it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan, not under the feet of the elect angels, but under your feet, Romans 16, verse 20. For Satan to be cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12, it demands that the church be there. There's no other way that Satan can be displaced, so there's no longer place for him, unless the church be there. And that means there's no longer any place for him in the church, Ephesians 4. Be angry and sin not, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Moreover, do not give the devil a topos, place. Same word. DID works as a very good cover for wrath of man. You see? Unresolved wrath, that gives the devil a place. Say, I don't want to go there, that's too painful, that's too scary. Well, then let the devil have his place in you then. Or he says, I'm going to take ownership of that. That's going to be ugly when I connect with his anger, but at least I'm going to deprive the enemy of his place in me. And it doesn't mean that the anger in its human form is even unjust. It represents much of that which was unfair and unjust. Part of the image of God is there. These first fruits were specimens and a pledge of the full harvest. Paul used the term, this is commenting on James 1:18 by Hebert, Paul used this term of the first converts in the province as the promise of the coming harvest in those areas. The figure would be especially meaningful and challenging to Jewish Christians to whom the figure was being applied. When James speaks of we as the first fruits, it seems natural that he is applying the term specifically to his Jewish Christian readers. But the Holy Spirit, of course, encompasses all believers, but that's true. The immediate audience were the Jewish Christians. They were the first sheaves of the gospel harvest and the earnest of what would yet be reaped. As the first ripe samples of that harvest, they proclaimed the new order of spiritual things that God was bringing in upon the world scene. But what did James envision as the intended scope of this new order? What is included in the term his creatures, his katisma? Katisma, or creatures, denotes that which is the product of God's creative activity. And we are a new creation in Christ, and I believe that ultimately the Holy Spirit is referring to that we as church age believers are partaking of that new creation. We are the first fruits of all that which will be His new creation. In the new heavens and new earth, everything will be new. Israel will be new, and the Gentiles will be new in their relationship with God. But the connection with that reality will be from Christ through the church as first fruits. The unusual position of His, we're first fruits of His creation. So this unusual position of His in the original emphasizes or stresses that all creatures in view belong explicitly to God. If the meaning here is restricted to mankind or redeemed mankind, then the reference is to that vast multitude of believers who shall yet be brought to saving faith in Christ, not only in this dispensation, but on into the tribulation and into the millennium. But the fact that the term is commonly used also of material creation makes it possible that James, or we'd say the Holy Spirit through James, includes a larger transformation ultimately in view. Mayer holds that the term chosen by James indicated that the intended scope includes not only men, redeemed men yet to be saved, but all created things. Then these believers are to be viewed as the earnest of the transformation awaiting the present creation. Matthew 19:28, where it refers to Jesus Christ's second coming as the regeneration of the earth. Romans 8:19-22, that we read. Revelation 21:1, where it says, Behold, I create all things new. Creation will yet share in the freedom now being experienced by the sons of God, or God's saints. Let me just speak on this. This is his comments. He goes through and traces the Greek usage and how it was used even by pagans in their offering of first fruits to their gods, and I'm not going to read all that to you. He says in the various ways in which it was used by the culture, but especially in terms of the Old Testament, Dr. Speak says this in his Volume 1 under Op Arche, page 150, these usages which, despite their diversity, retain the same fundamental meaning, and they help us better understand the New Testament usage of first fruits, which are almost all metaphorical. Most of these point to some beginning, a newness, or even a birth. First of all, and he cites James 1:18, he begot us by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of his creatures. Christians are, he says, the new Israel. And in a sense, if you look at it historically, with Israel set aside, all that God intended for Israel and their eschatological glory, we do fill that slot. We don't take their place, but there's a sense in which in this dispensation, we do. Because Israel set aside. So that which God did not realize in Israel, he's not only going to have that in the church, but he's going to have much more. Because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Those are blessings beyond all that he promised Israel in the Old Testament. So we get all the blessings of the new covenant, which was promised to Israel, plus all those blessings that are ours in Christ, that were given to us in Christ before the creation of the universe, before Lucifer was even created. Christians are, in a spiritual sense, a new Israel constituting the assembly of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:3. Remember Exodus chapter 4, let my people go, Israel, my son, Israel, my firstborn. And so now the church, according to Hebrews 12:23, has that place of preeminent rank and dignity, not only with reference to the earth, but primarily the heavens. Op Arche includes this idea in James 1:18, newly born, we as believers are like the first fruits of the harvest and belong to God, and are described in terms of their precedence in regard to generations to follow. The best parallel is in the Jewish man Philo. Israel, an orphan people that stirs God's compassion, is a sort of first fruits of the whole human race. That's right, they are. As Israel comes into their place of blessing, then the nations can finally come into their place of blessing. You know, when Paul stood up there when he was arrested by the Roman commander, because the Jews said, here he is, there's this Paul, he's brought this Gentile into the temple, and they almost killed him. Paul gives the account of his salvation, but then when he says, he quotes Jesus saying, you're going to give your testimony to kings and Jews, but they're not going to listen, to go to the Gentiles. Upon hearing this, away with this man, he should not live. Why? Because they heard him say, go to the Gentiles. They said, that can't be. Israel has to be in that place of first place. Well, that's true. But don't hold God to it if you as a nation don't repent. God's flexible. And what looks like he's breaking a promise, it's really, from the historical standpoint, he's just readjusting things. Only his readjustment is basically the unfolding of his eternal purpose. There's no adjustment for him. Their unbelief has opened the door for his eternal purpose in Christ with reference to the church to finally come into being in terms of human history. Philo says, Israel as an orphan people that stirs God's compassion is like a sort of first fruits of the whole human race. In the same sense, Christ resurrects the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. This is put in necessary relation with the mass of the other dead who cannot be awakened in their turn by God. They cannot, because it's not time yet, see. Jesus is the avant-garde of those who have passed on, part of the same company. His own resurrection, Jesus' own resurrection, cannot be an isolated event, but precedes and guarantees the resurrection of the others that have died. Regarding the first fruits, it seems that the rabbinic theology granted it a value analogous to sanctification, which regard to the whole harvest, the best part served for the whole. In other words, if you take the first fruit of the harvest, you go out, you see what's ripe, that which ripens first, you select the best, you give it to God, and you're saying the whole harvest is yours, Lord. we give this to you, and they would take to themselves the rest of the harvest as it came to ripeness. But in the offering the first fruit, the whole harvest, by way of analogy, is offered to God. It's equivalent to sanctification with regard to the whole harvest. The best part served for the whole. Christ, the first fruits, and those who follow. The first includes the aggregate. And that is why the offering of the former is beneficial for the latter. Thus, all the New Testament usages of aparche, or first fruits, while referring to Old Testament texts and theology, apply only to humans. Under the influence of Philo, and it would seem the rabbis, they emphasize less the offering to God than the link between the first fruits and the whole of the harvest. The former represents the latter and in some way contain it. Conformably to contemporary papyrological usage, that is, the way it was used in the papyri, the sense of newness, beginning, and birth is strongly emphasized as its usage in the New Testament. But according to the Pauline parallels, the nuance of pledge, guarantee, comes to the surface. If the Old Testament insists on the setting apart of the first fruits, the New Testament makes the most of their unity with the rest of the harvest. The branches are also holy. Now let's just look at a few passages in the Old Testament. That's all we'll have time for. Let's start with Exodus 23. And let's just see the framework of which this terminology first came into being, as it was used with reference to the three primary feast gatherings in Israel. If you remember the Jewish feasts, there were seven Jewish feasts. Passover was Nisan, which is in March and April. The three gatherings, the three annual gatherings, was Passover. This was in Nisan, which is the first month for the Jews. That was commemorating the Passover and their deliverance out of Egypt and the bondage there. You have the first feast, which is the Passover. Linked with that, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 days, and then the close of the Passover. That was the first festival gathering. And then 7 weeks after Passover, there was the Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of Ingathering, but it's also the Feast of First Fruits. Those are other titles for Pentecost. That occurred 50 days later, or actually 7 weeks after Passover. And it was also the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit, what does that say? First fruits. Instead of the law being the ultimate criteria of that which reveals God, it's now the indwelling person, the Holy Spirit. They're not in conflict. It's just that the Holy Spirit now has a higher place in terms of how we relate to God in that relationship. Do we relate to Him in terms of the letter, or do we relate to Him primarily in the person of the Holy Spirit? This is not to demean the Word. It just means that the Holy Spirit has a whole new relationship with us and we with Him. Then the third feast, festival gathering, included three feasts. The Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, beginning of the civil year, which was in Tishri, which is October. And then 8 to 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, we had the Great Day of Atonement. And then that concluded with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we have three gatherings and seven feasts. Now, let's notice Exodus 23, and we'll just read through these. We won't have time to comment much, but you'll just see something of the significance and hopefully some of the types that will come out of this. Exodus 23:14. Three times a year, Exodus 23, verse 14, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. There are seven feasts, but you only come three times a year. You shall celebrate a feast to me. Notice, it's all seven feasts make a feast. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That includes Passover, because there was Passover and unleavened bread. So that includes Passover. For 7 days, you are to eat unleavened bread, as I command you, at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, which is the fifth month, July and August. That's when he commanded, appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Nothing before thee I bring, O Lord, but Christ in my hands I cling, you see? And everything that's in the hands it was offering is some type of Christ. And then verse 16, also you shall observe the Feast of Harvest. Well, that's Pentecost. That's the Feast of Ingathering, different names. You shall observe the Feast of the Harvest, of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field also the feast of ingathering, at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. In other words, feast of harvest, feast of Pentecost, feast of ingathering is also called first fruits. Just different ways of looking at it. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord. And then if you'll notice in Exodus 34, verse 18, you shall observe, Exodus 34:18, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. Again, that's coupled with Passover. For 7 days you are to eat the unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. For in the month of Aviv you came out of Egypt. Verse 21. You shall work 6 days, but in the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing time and harvest you shall rest. Verse 22. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. That is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the time of the year. So Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is the Feast of Ingathering. How many souls were gathered in that day? 3,000. It's anticipation for what? Well, the next day there was another 5,000 souls added to the Lord. You see? So we see that the coming of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, produces this first fruit offering to the Lord. And it's the Feast of Ingathering. God is gathering in to His garner, as it were, His people. So these all have a deeper spiritual significance than just, obviously, just grain and wheat and barley, etc. He says, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, verse 22, that is the Feast of First Fruits of the Week of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord, the God of Israel, for I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So what's in view of coming before the Lord? Possessing the land. Possessing our inheritance. So the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Are we possessing a piece of real estate? No. We're here to possess Christ. Christ is our land. He is our inheritance, you see. And the Holy Spirit has come, so we as the church can come to the measure of stature of fullness of Christ and be filled unto all the fullness of God, for Christ to be fully formed in us. And then look at Leviticus 23. This is more of the relationship of this particular offering as it relates to the priests. We should actually read the whole chapter of Leviticus 23 because we have the seven feasts of Israel. Leviticus 23:4, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them in the first month of the 14th day of the month at the twilight is the Lord's Passover. And then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And it goes on, and you read on, and then it says, verse 9, speak to Israel, saying, verse 10, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, reap its harvest, then you are to bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And verse 15, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. What Sabbath is that? The Passover, which also is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that Sabbath is the Passover. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. The church at Pentecost, Holy Spirit comes, we are a new offering to the Lord. It's not Israel. It's a whole new offering. It's a whole new offering. It's a first fruit offering. Notice, it's a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering, that is to present to the Lord, made of 2/10 of an ephah of flour. They shall be of fine flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Who's presented at Pentecost? All these souls come to Christ and they got leaven in them. Need of sanctification. See? You know, it's not an unleavened lump. It's got leaven in it. We can see that. Just because somebody comes to Christ, that doesn't mean everything in them is yet according to Christ. Look at verse 21. On the same day you shall make a proclamation as well. Well, Peter sure made a proclamation, did he not? And you are to have a holy convocation. Well, that was certainly a holy convocation like Israel had never seen. you shall do no more laborious work. Well, that was the Sabbath. It was on Sunday. By the way, Pentecost was Sunday. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Then notice Numbers 15. We're almost through here. But I want you to get it all in one package so that having looked at the New Testament, you can see something of the Old Testament foundation for all this. Numbers 15 starts with basically the Passover and the regulations and ruling for that. We won't look at that as important as it is. Numbers 15, verse 17, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food, that is the bread of the land, you shall lift up a offering, a heave offering to the Lord of the first fruit of your dough. You shall lift up a cake as an offering, as the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up from the first of your dough, that is the first fruit. You shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. So the first belongs to the Lord, and that is an act of reverence, recognizing that all belongs to Him anyway. Numbers 28, just one verse, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy and we'll be through. Numbers 28, verse 26. Numbers 28, 26. Also, on the day of the first fruits. What is the first fruits? That's Pentecost. That's the ingathering. That is the harvest. Actually, the wheat harvest. Different names. Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits. And the church makes up, James 1:18, a certain first fruits to the Lord. We're the only company that does. Now, from the nations, Israel is a first fruits company to the Lord. But the church is the first fruit company taken out from the nations, out from Israel, to the Lord. You see? He's taken out from among the Gentiles, out from among the Jews, in this dispensation of people for His name. Numbers 28, 26, on the day of first fruits or Pentecost, when you present a new grain offering to the Lord in the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, because remember it was 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths from the day after Passover, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no laborious work. And so there they were on Pentecost, didn't even realize that this was the spiritual fulfillment of all that which they were celebrating in past ages. Now, last passage that I want us to look at is in Deuteronomy 26. Remember, Deuteronomy 26 is the second giving of the law. The first generation had died out, except those that were 20 years and younger. And now Moses is passing on the authority to Joshua, and he's preparing a new generation to go into the land. The first generation, for the most part, all those of 20 years and older, had died out. Deuteronomy 26. Just notice how this all fits. It shall be when you enter the land. This is Deuteronomy 26. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the inheritance is in view, and you possess it and live in it. That you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, that is first fruit, which you shall bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you. You shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name, which is His temple. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, a Gentile. He went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great and mighty populous nation. So recounting the great grace and redemption of God. So this first fruit is depicting God's deliverance from this horrible captivity as first fruits to God. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And He has brought us to this place. He has given us this land, a land flowing of milk and honey, an image of prosperity. And now, behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which Thou, O Lord, hast given to me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who are among you, rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you in your household. We see right there at Pentecost, there was offered to the Lord that first company of believers receiving the first fruits of the Spirit, indicating there's going to be a full harvest coming. And where does that culminate? We see by way of implication, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that there's going to be a company that will be with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion when he returns. It's not the church age believer, but those sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. And the first fruit company of the church, as this age comes to closure, is going to go all the way to the throne. And that testimony that will be left to the principalities and powers and to the nation of Israel is going to move all history forward to its ultimate climax, which is Jesus Christ returning to deliver, after he's delivered the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, through Jesus Christ. He's delivering us from the wrath to come. And then he comes to deliver Israel and those saved nations on earth and to establish his kingdom. It's all in hand, and we just have to trust that our faith is a biblically based faith and that we understand that the Lord has a very large picture in view, encompassing Israel, the nations, but specifically now the church, the body of Christ. So, Father, we want to just commit all this to you in terms of its implications, in terms of what it means, in terms of our present place in history and what you want to do with us as members of the body of Christ. And we know that until Christ is fully formed in us, there's not going to be that first fruit company that will attain to the throne. But you're going to have it. And there will be those overcomers who do attain. And we desire, by your grace, to be among those that make up this first fruit company, that go all the way to the throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.